Well, what an amazing week we've had nationally in terms of just so many variety of things that have been going on. And I can safely say that I knew this is what was going to happen. I knew it after everything that went on this week. I knew that at the very end, I would be able to say, yep, Jesus is still king. Yep, he's the winner and always the winner. And we serve Christ. You know, in light of everything that's going on in our election, it is always, always important for us to remember that no matter who wins in an election out there, we serve Christ. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. And so it is a joy to be able to say that and come to you in that confidence. And in that security. Now, it seems a really good time to be talking about lawsuits in light of the past election in our country. I know you're going to say, "Ha ha! You had to save this sermon for that, didn't you?" Well, like usual, we didn't pick the topic. Just so you know, our Lord did. I say that in all seriousness because we're just moving on in the next verse in the text, in the passage of our study of 1 Corinthians. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for the study of God's Word this morning if you're not there. Now this passage is really practical. The theme has to do, as I said, with lawsuits, suing people. And this is really going to be different. And what I mean by that is most of the time, you know, we're able to really zero in and focus on a certain theology or doctrine or some aspect of the gospel. But this morning, our emphasis and angle is going to be lawsuits. Lawsuits. The legal side of things. But listen, as we do that, I want you to think about this here. It's still tied in to chapter 1, verse 17, you know, the cross of Christ. It's still tied to chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You say, why do you say that? Because we're talking about what life looks like when you believe that gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. It doesn't produce a bunch of saved people going around suing each other, taking vengeance on each other. The gospel doesn't produce those kinds of people. You believe it, and you become transformed, not vengeful. So here we are back in 1 Corinthians, and the theme is still fixing problems. You know, correcting the church, the course correction that we're on here. So Paul deals with each problem piece by piece. And you remember that the first one had to do with the philosophies of the world. He was saying, you're bringing the philosophies of the world into the church. You live by their philosophies. He says, that's not how we do it. I mean, Jesus didn't save us to just go around adopting various philosophies. Even if you can slap a Christian tag on them, that's not what He saved us for. And so instead of that, we're to be listening to the Word over the authority of people. The Word which alone can build this church. And we learned about that. The first four chapters were devoted to that very thing. Now, then second, he then dealt with sin in your church. In other words, the topic or the issue that he was dealing with had to do with turning a blind eye to things going on in the church. And sometimes we do that, right? Especially you who really don't love conflict. You kind of go, I don't see that. You put the fingers in the ears and you, nah, 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 right? I didn't really hear that. Because you don't want to deal with it. But he says here in chapter 5, no, actually as a church you really need to deal with it. And he gives compelling reasons. And the sin, the particular sin that he was talking to them about was sexual immorality. Unrepentant sexual sin. They were turning a blind eye to. Now you get to chapter 6 and his lawsuits. And then he's going to dive, actually, as we go a little bit further in the chapter 6, into sexual immorality again, but this time at the personal level. The personal, the introspection. You taking a look really inside at your own life, where you're at that way. When we get to chapter 7, he's going to deal with the topic or the issue of marriage, and then liberties in chapter 8, and all sorts of issues just launched all the way through there, and we'll get to all of those now. Now what he's doing is he's helping them to be a more sanctified church. That's his great concern. In fact, if you want to know the side theme, or the real theme, or the what you could call the doctrinal theme, all throughout 1 Corinthians, it's that, sanctification. I am super concerned, Paul says, about your sanctification. You growing in holiness. You becoming more like Christ. And he just hits all these topics to do that, to help them handle all of their areas. Now this morning, the message is, I need to help you grow in love. He needs to help them handle conflict in the church the right way. Now, the key verses are in verses 6 and 8. So take a look at verse 6 and then verse 8 here. But brother goes to law with brother before unbelievers, he says in verse 6. And then verse 8, you do this even to your brethren. What's he saying? He's saying you're fighting against other believers in the church, and worse, you take the fight before unbelievers in court to resolve it. I mean, that's a huge problem. That's not right. I mean, think about it. How many times have you heard, I don't go to church, they're no different in there than in the world. So why go? Listen, you get a Christian suing a Christian and going right into the court, the world's place, to resolve it, and you can see why the unbeliever would say that. Look at that. That's not a whole lot different. What he's saying is that doesn't make sense. I mean, I thought the gospel was supposed to change you and make you stronger against sin, to make you more loving, to get you to stop fighting, not increase it. Now, how did this church get to that place in Corinth? You know, where you had, I mean, think about that. Where you had believers suing other believers. Well, I can show you from a passage in Acts. So turn to Acts 18 for just a moment. And Acts 18 is really the section where we learn about Corinth. Paul first went to Corinth, preached the gospel there, started the church there. Now you have to understand the culture. And I say this because there really actually were, it was a blend of two kinds of culture there in Corinth. First, you could call the pagan culture, the pagan Gentile culture there in Corinth. Now there in Corinth, everyone was into suing each other. And in fact, I was reading about this. It was crazy. I mean, you have people all the way up to, you could have a jury of like 6,000 people. Okay. I mean, it was amazing. I mean, they would just kind of, you know, all right, I'm taking you to court. It was an easy thing to do, and they were always doing it, and they were sort of posturing themselves and campaigning for themselves. And it was, it's crazy. So that's one part of the culture. But there's a second part of the culture. There was a heavy influence of Jewishness there. A lot of Jews, and you remember there was a synagogue there. And being that there were lots of Jews in the area, it really also kind of flowed into the background there in the church when the Jews became Christians, so many of them. And so they have both of those things going. You say, why mention that? Because listen very carefully. Jews didn't usually go into the public court to solve anything. They didn't trust them. They didn't trust Gentiles. They would never do that. In other words, they lived off of this system where you just kept it in the family. We're going to deal with our business here. We're not going to go out there to do that. They handled it within the community. Now look at Acts 8, verse 12. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Okay, they took him to court. I mean, this guy is persuading people to worship God against the law. And so they took Paul to court. Now watch this. Gallio, who's the judge, he says this in verse 14. If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. Now, I want you to understand something. When Gallio says that, he's not being insensitive. I know at first you look at it and think, wow, this guy's not even, he's not a very nice judge. He's kind of cranky. But you know what? What he's saying actually is this. Your usual practice is to handle things in-house. Why are you bringing this to me? That's what he's saying. Why me? I don't have anything to do with this. I mean, if he broke a Roman law, then let's talk. But even then, you know what? You guys always handle those things in-house. Leave me alone. That's what he was saying. Verse 15, I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And then verse 16, he says he drove them away from the judgment seat. And then verse 17, and this is really interesting to me. I mean, and so they grabbed Sosthenes and they beat him in front of the judgment seat. Have you ever wondered about that? That is a weird play. Why? What are you doing? And they did it right there in court. Well, what they were doing is just so they could show that judge that it is a problem, and we're going to take care of it this way since you won't help us. See? Strange thing, but listen, the point is that the Jewish way was to handle things in-house. He never went to the public courts. Jews knew that. Gentiles knew that. The Jew never took his problems into the pagan courts. And that's why when they went to Gallio, he was surprised. Now, let's transfer that kind of thinking, which certainly would have been there in the church, as Jews are getting saved and they're in the church, making up the church and making up even many Gentile churches. This is surely the thinking of the church. They just adopted the same thing. Keep it in the house. You don't air your dirty laundry in the public. You keep it in the family. The court decides issues for the public. The church decides issues for believers. Now think about this. Why would any believer go outside the church to solve a dispute? Why would you do that? To settle a fight, why would you go out there? Well, there's only really one reason. Obviously, you're trying to get more out of that person that you think you're not going to be able to get from the people that are here. Whether it's money, property, rights. You want to hurt the other to gain for yourself. That is why you sue. You feel that you don't have, whatever right you have has been taken away, and so you're going to gain that right. Watch this. And just a little more. Now, I call this self-protection. And as soon as you do that, you're going the opposite direction of Christianity. Jesus died to set us free from ourselves. You remember that, right? Romans 6, where he uses the... read Romans 6 and Romans 7, and read it with this in your mind. Take a note of how many times he speaks of death. It's all over the place. Died to law, died to sin, death. You died and rose to newness of life. So why is it so important that then you turn around and feel like you have to protect yourself? This is what I'm calling, there in your notes, the self-protection trap. When you start fighting for yourself, for your rights, and when you do that, you've just stepped away from Jesus. Now, in Athens and Corinth, lawsuits were a big part of the culture, as I mentioned. Everyone sued everyone, and many people got involved. That was normal in the world, and in fact, it actually became a source of entertainment. You would go to watch the lawsuit, watch everything take place in court, and it was quite amusing to a lot of people. And remember when we were talking about their philosophies and how the Corinthians got saved, but then they brought their philosophical thinking right into the church? Well, they did the same thing with regards to lawsuits. They just brought that whole deal right into the church. You know, you don't like what's going on and how that person is treating you. You feel like your rights have been violated. No big deal. Just sue that guy. You know, take it to court. Get the jury on your side and win a settlement and feel better about yourself. See? And that kind of thinking was right there in this church. Now, let me give you the message of the text that we're going to look at. And it's really simple. Paul writes them to tell them this. Mark it down, because this is going to say it strongly, but I believe it's going to say it just like Paul wants you to receive it. It is a sin to sue another Christian. Period. There's the message. It is a sin to take a Christian to court to get the world's judge to give his judgment on the conflict that you're trying to resolve. And let me show the tie from our last chapter. So remember, last chapter, you had a professing Christian is committing sexual immorality with his father's wife, and Paul says, hey, you got to judge that guy, church. He's in the church, he claims Christ. You bring judgment to him. And if he doesn't repent, what do? You remove him. That's what he says. And then he says this, but don't judge outsiders. Don't judge unbelievers. Who do you judge? Verse 12, look at it for yourself. You judge those within the church, right? Now listen, what he is saying is this. Take care of each other spiritually. Take care of each other. This is, you know where you can tie this message right to? This is Genesis 4. You are your brother's keeper. Right? Hey, help each other. Take care of each other. Look after each other. Judgment belongs on the inside of the church. Why? Because we have Christ. Because we follow him from this book called the Bible, right? This is our wisdom right here. So you get to chapter 6 and the tie is this. Not only are you not judging on the inside, you're going outside to get judgment, to get wisdom for how to run your lives. You know, as I was thinking about this, I mean, that's not right. That is so upside down. But as I was thinking about this, and this is what, you know, there's a little bit of a grieving in my heart as I look out at so many churches, and I hope this is not our church. But by and large, the church today goes outside for wisdom. Why is that? We go outside for wisdom. He says, you're handling the conflict in the church wrong. What about us here at GBC, right? That there are times and things that happen, things that, you know, whether it's at the psychological level or the counseling level, and that I do understand. I mean, where, oh man, there can be gnarly issues in people's lives. But if our first instinct, if our first move is outside the church, we know there's something wrong. If our first instinct, if our first line of direction is, I got to go find some professional counselor, I got to go find some professional person who's out there that can deal with things, or go, and this is really the tenor of this whole passage. We know something's wrong. So that's why I asked that question. What about us here at GBC? How do we know when we're handling conflict wrong? Well, I would like to give to you show you three missteps from this Corinthian church that I believe is going to help us here at GBC. Three missteps to make sure that we handle conflict the right way. So we need to know what's the wrong way to handle it. So let's look at point number one, an outrageous approach. An outrageous approach. Verses 1 through 4. Now this Corinthian church was making a statement by going into the courts. What? What statement? Look at verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now the key word here is the word dare. He's saying, how dare you? It's a word that means, actually literally means outrageous. It's outrageous that you would go to the pagan law courts to settle your fights, he says. The word for case is a term that means lawsuit. The term law had to do with the courts. You're taking your dispute to the courts. Paul says, how can you do that? How can you take it to unbelievers to judge? Look also, too, at the word neighbor, where it says, you know, when he has a case against his neighbor. Now, it's actually talking about another Christian. He's not talking about any person you know, your neighbor down the street or whatever, or somebody that's close, somebody that maybe that you work with, somebody maybe that, you know, you're around. He's not talking about that. He said, how do you know that? What is it, because of the word for neighbor? Is it a different Greek word or something like that? No. Because of verse 6, he says there, brother goes to law with what? Brother. So neighbor here is brother. That's who he's talking about. This is shocking. Why is it shocking? Look at the word unrighteous. It just means unbeliever. He says, you go to the court before the unrighteous, that is before the unbeliever. Unrighteous, there are two kinds of people in the world, righteous and unrighteous. Those who have been justified by the blood of Christ and those who are not justified, these are the ones not justified, the unbelievers. This is what he means when he says the unrighteous. Now what shocks Paul? That you're going to non-Christians, that you're going into their realm, that you're going into their system of wisdom to decide a conflict between you and another Christian. You who belong to the system of love and compassion and forgiveness, you're going out of that system to the worlds to get wisdom? Really? And again, that word dare, how dare you? This is outrageous. I mean, they don't get our principles. So why are you going to them? When you speak of doing all things for the glory of God, they don't get that. Why do you go to them? When you say God's word is living and active, they don't get that. So he's really trying to hit at the core of this right away with his question here. It's incredulous, he says. By the way, when he calls them again unrighteous, he's not saying that the legal court is a system of corruption. Okay? He's not saying that why would you go to the corrupt, you know, judges over there, like there's some corrupt judge. Well, he's just saying that they're unbelievers. He's saying they can't help in the spiritual realm, that they have no say in the church. Now, that's important. The reason why I say that is he's not saying that the legal system doesn't work. I mean, understand that. Romans 13, the legal system by and large does its job, right? You have a system of law. You have that is supposed to be the guardrails for civility in the community. And it does, in Romans 13, it does its job. By and large, it works for the world. It works for civil cases. It's the arm of the Lord, listen, for the world. It's common grace. It's a part of the common grace. Now, it's not that it can't become corrupt. We know historically that there have been plenty of court systems that have become corrupt, filled with bribery and extortion and stuff. In fact, you don't even have to go very far. You just look in the scripture. I mean, Jesus before the Sanhedrin and the kangaroo court that they had there, and Jesus before Pilate, there was no justice there, but typically they protect justice. But this is Paul's point. Not in the spiritual realm. Not in the church. Not to guide your spiritual lives. And there's one more thing he's saying. Look in verse 1. That he's saying in verse 1. He says, and not before the saints. Remember, we learned this from the first couple of verses of chapter 1. When he says saints, he means believers in the church. He says, it's bad that you guys go to the world for your wisdom. It's worse that you don't go to the saints. That you don't keep it in the family. That's a bad approach. What's the point? No believer is ever supposed to take another believer to court. It's a sin to do it. To sue them. You think about what it does to your testimony and the testimony of following Christ. Right? Now watch this here. Paul says, let me tell you why I'm saying this. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, the way he words this verse, he expects them to say, well, yeah, we know that. You know what? That all true Christians will judge the world? You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I like how one person put it. If you have the Supreme Court, why would you go to the small claims court to get a decision, right? I mean, it makes absolutely no sense. He says in verse 2, "And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" Smallest law courts is the Greek word here is criterion. He says, if someday you're going to be the Supreme Court to the world, can't you handle the small little things in this life? Yeah. You say, when are Christians, by the way, going to judge the world? I mean, what does that even mean? Me? He's going to let me be a judge? I mean, you know, always wanted to do that, a little gavel, right? Bam, you know, all right, you're guilty or whatever. What does it mean? Well, let me give you the short version. When Jesus Christ comes back, all the saints are going to join him in judging the world, in assisting him in reigning on this earth that way. How, you say, how so? Well, I don't know. I mean, there's not a lot of clarity about, you know, that part of it. But I do know some things. We're going to have two things that is going to help us judge pretty good. Number one, we'll always have this, right? That will help. But you know, we're going to have the one who wrote it. He's going to be here too. And so whatever it is, I mean, I tell you what, I'm probably going to be going to him a lot going, hang on, I just got to make sure I do this right, you know. That's what it says. We are going to be judging with him. Let me point out a few verses from our passage, other passages, to bring a little clarity here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. The Ancient of Days, it says, has come. That's Jesus. A kingdom was given to him. And it says, there was war until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, what happens when the saints take possession of the kingdom? What does it say there in Daniel 7:22? Judgment is given to them. We will help Jesus judge. Man, you say, does the Bible really say that? Is that maybe one of those obscure verses that maybe we're just not sure? Well, Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus tells his disciples, "You who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You say, well, wow, that's amazing, but those are the apostles. Well, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, verse 26, "The one who overcomes and keeps his deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Verse 27, the same thing. He will give oversight, rule, authority over the world. What's the point? If that's our future, that is to judge the whole world, why can't you handle a squabble in the church? You should be able to do that, he says. Why can't you handle conflict in the church that way? I mean, is going to unbelievers for help to their court going to help you? Why would it? Listen, beloved, this is a mentality. And my contention is that it's a mentality that I think we maybe don't get as strongly as we need to. Let me ask you this here. What is your spiritual knee-jerk reaction to conflict? Personal conflict, or even conflict with those around you? Is it to try to find the voice of somebody who's outside of Christ? If it is, you have the same struggle as them here. Maybe some book that some guy has written who's not even a believer. Maybe it's some program some podcast that you listen to, whatever it is. And I just ask the question, why? Well, you have so much here in terms of resource. In fact, in a moment, I'm going to show you just how much you have right here at your fingertips that you would not even believe. I'm going to let him tell it to us, but it's coming up. All right, here we go. Paul's going to lay it even thicker. Verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Now, what's he mean by that? Judge angels? Sure. You say, okay, well, which ones? The bad ones or the good ones? Doesn't say. But you know, angels are the highest created order. I mean, way up there, right? You know, doing all kinds of amazing things. And Paul says we're going to be placed in a higher position to judge them. Now, if you're like me, this is the one verse that is a head scratcher. Just kind of shaking your head going, I don't know about that. But he says it. So that's amazing. Now, it's easy to think that, you know, you're going to judge the evil angels. You know what I mean? That's a bad one. They should be judged, right? I mean, you know, okay, got it. But the Lord, I mean, you can understand the Lord using us to do that. But why would we judge the good ones? I mean, what have they done that they need to be judged, right? Now, this is not easy to understand. And I don't believe when he says this that he implies that it is possible in the future for good angels to do things that are questionable. It's not. So he must mean something else. And I think in Hebrews 1, it helps us here. I think it's verse 14 where it says that they are all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They have a ministry to make sure that God's elect get saved. See? And I don't know, I suppose it could look something like this, where the Lord maybe uses us as emissaries, you know. And we go and we find an angel and say, Jesus wants you to do this, or Jesus wants you to do that. I don't know. And that's what is meant here. It's hard to say. But what that tells me is that they serve us to serve God. So whatever the judgment will be, it won't be because the good ones have sinned or lack anything. It's just that the Lord will place them in that position. So Paul says, if we're going to be in the position over angels like that, how much more can we handle little matters of this earth inside the church? Going to the world for judgment is the wrong approach. We have the Lord's Word. We have His Spirit. We have a future. We have a collection of people like that. Why would we even need to go to people that don't have that? That's what he's trying to get you to think about. Think of, hey, before you go out that door with your supposed great plan to go to the world to get judgment on some other believer, you need to really think through what it is that you have inside the church. I can think of only one reason why you would keep going if you went out the door to do that. And that is to get something for your flesh. You know why? Because then you're doing something that the world would understand. The world understands that. The world gets, you know, feeding the flesh. Oh, yeah, the world says, oh, listen, we'll take care of you, and we won't even ask for that much more than what you're asking for. Maybe just a little bit, so it doesn't look out, it doesn't look crazy, you know. The pound of flesh. Protecting the flesh, filling pockets, and getting material advantage. The world gets that. And then we come to a very challenging verse in verse 4. There are three possible interpretations here as we're going to try to understand what he's getting at here. I'm going to narrow it down to two, though. So three, I'll narrow it down to two. Now, what he is saying when he's with what he says in verse 4, it's either a statement or a command, all right? That's one possibility. Or it is a question. Now, the NAS puts it in the question format. And I typically feel like the NAS does a pretty decent job of getting out the right translation, but in this case, I don't think it's the best. But I'll give you, but here's the deal. As I've worked it through, I don't think it matters. I think either direction you go, you're going to come out in the same place, and I'll show you this here. So look at the NAS, look at this verse. It says, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Now that's one possible interpretation. The question then is this, do you go outside to people that have nothing to do with the church and get their wisdom? Do you formally do that? So that's one possible way. But then it could be more of a command or statement, and it would sound like this if it is. If you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, appoint the least ones to be judges in the church. In other words, get the guys with the least ability, with the lowest level of wisdom inside the church, and they would be better at handling spiritual things than any person in the world. See, and I kind of think that fits more with how he's working this through. And in fact, he's about to use sarcasm in verse 5, and I think this, you know, translating it that way kind of leads to the sarcasm of verse 5. Man, he says, you'd be better off with even a guy like that in the church. He says, you find any person who is a real Christian in the church, and he'll be better at handling your spiritual issue than the greatest lawyer in the world that the world has to offer. Let that sink in for you. That's why when you're about to leave that door and go seek the world for its, you know, rendering. He says, hold on here. Do you really want to do that? You don't realize what you have. I think by and large, we don't realize what we have inside the church, what the Lord has given us inside the church. Age makes no difference. If you are a believer, 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, you have, when you use his word and you are led by the Spirit, much more than what the world can give, the very least that's in this room. That's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. So you put it all together. And what's he trying to say at this point? He says it's an outrageous approach to go outside to handle disagreement, whether it has to do with property or relationships or whatever. Keep it out of the world and keep it in the family. Now, there's a second misstep when it comes to handling conflict in the church. Point number two, and let's call this one a shameful attitude. Look at verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? He says, shame on you. Verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now there's a bit of sarcasm here, as I said. Chapters 1 through 3, this is the group that claimed to be full of wisdom. So Paul says, so you don't, you church of wisdom, you don't have a wise person in your group that can help you? I thought you guys were the really wise group. I thought that's what you were all about. I mean, all these wisdom groups. I mean, you got the Paul group and the Peter group and the Apollos group, and nobody from any one of those groups can help you? You've got to go outside the world? Oh, interesting. What a shameful attitude, he says, you have. You're just going to take it to the world to resolve. Why is it shameful? Because... yeah, I'll tell you why. Because it lacks love. Because you miss the key ingredient in becoming a Christian, which is forgiveness. Dragging your brother into court to sue him. Where's the love? Where's the forgiveness? And we know that's a big issue in this church because later, remember, he spends a whole chapter, chapter 13, talking about love. So we know this is an issue for these guys. It's interesting to me, after finding out about the Greek culture and studying it this last week, they all had a belief that it's better for you to just... The Greeks did. This is so interesting to me. In fact, there's a quote by Plato that supports this, but that it's better for you to take the loss, than to take a person to court and stand to lose a relationship with them. Even the Greeks believe that. What Paul says here is that it is better to suffer wrong than to sue a Christian. He says it's a sin. I mean, when God saved us, He took us away from a heart of vengeance and into a heart of love and forgiveness. You know why? Because we have been forgiven so much, we do what? We forgive. So many places to see this. Titus 3, when we were unsaved, it says there we were spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, see. In other words, you were this hateful, vengeful person, and then His love appeared and saved you and made you like Him, loving and forgiving. And you know, you see this very thing in Paul's life where he was constantly mistreated and he never sought vengeance. In fact, I completely edited out my thought at this point because there were so many passages that flooded my mind and examples of Paul living this very... You can read them on your own. Just read 2 Corinthians if you want to find a bunch of them. Constantly mistreated and he constantly is forgiving. He never sought vengeance. Romans 12, leave room, he says, for the wrath of God. It's always on the backdrop of the forgiveness that we received in Christ, so we forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You know what he's saying when he says the word just as? What he's saying is, here's how your forgiveness, what it should look like. When you interact with people, forgive them the same way that God forgave you of your sins. How did God forgive you of your sins? Well, tell you what, we'll get this thing started, but if you don't really carry your way here this week, I might think about whether I want to forgive you. Boom, you blew it, you failed. All right, that's it. You're going to have to make up. You're going to have to give me 2 or 3 weeks of doing well, and then I'll think about some forgiveness for you. Wouldn't that be a terrible system? You would be a Roman Catholic if you believed in that system. It's not what the Bible teaches. It says, just as Christ forgave you, forgive others. How did He forgive you? Constantly and always. You come into Christ and the blood of that blood covers you every day, all the time, every minute. You need it to, don't you? Oh. And so you see Paul suffering loss and insult and injury and possessions and rights all over the place. And you say, so you can never go to court. Is that what you're saying? You can never take another person to court if they're a Christian. I remember this was early on in the first... Moved here to Fallon, started his pastoring here within, I think, a year. And there was a guy, they wanted to meet with me and some others, other elders. Hey, somebody's done wrong to me. I want to sue them and I want you guys to help me. Help you sue him? What do you mean? What do you help here? Well, that's it. He wanted to just, he felt he was violated. He wanted his rights. We met with him and pleaded with him, encouraged him. You can't go that direction. And this other person even claimed to be a Christian. So he had two Christians. This very thing here he's talking about. He said, now we need to settle this outside of the courts. He didn't like what we had to say. He didn't listen to us. He left the church and did his own thing, his own way, and it didn't turn out very well. And by the way, I don't think he follows Christ to this very day. What was the problem? He wasn't being driven by an attitude of forgiveness. Now, there are times, by the way, where you can't help it. Times of, you know, where there's divorce and custody of children, and you have one party claiming to be a Christian and leaving you and the kids. And what do you do? Well, the Bible isn't saying you can never go to court. Listen very carefully. What Paul is talking about here is a spirit of revenge. He's talking about a spirit where you want to get something. And so you take your brother or sister to court to gain something over them because you can get the world on your side to be a voice. Listen, the principle is clear. Don't go to court. Let the church do the judging. Through God's word. But there are circumstances out of your hands where you have to, and our Lord understands that. But I'll tell you what. The key then here is the attitude. What's our attitude supposed to be? An attitude of forgiveness. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, don't resist an evil person. He slaps you on the cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him take, you know, have your coat also. Whoever forced you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. John the Baptist said the same thing in Luke 3. If someone wants something bad enough that you have, Jesus says, let him have it. Let him have it. Why? Because you're not attached to it anymore, right? Philippians 4, you've learned the secret of contentment, whether you have or you don't have, that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You have all in Christ, see? And so, take it. It's one of the reasons why if I forget to lock my car, I'm not that too worried. It's not that important to me. Or whatever. Now, we're talking about having the spirit of Christ, death to self, right? Matthew 6, where we look at our stuff and understand that God gives us just what we need, where he talks about the clothing and he talks about the food, and why be worried about it all if God clothes grass and lilies and birds? He's going to take care of you, right? Don't live so tight-fisted to your stuff. Be willing to part with it, and even better, to let others have it if they need it more, see? To go further, to even be willing to be wronged if it comes to that. Look at verse 7. You think I'm making this up, but this, look at what he says. Actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And that word really, it can also mean robbed. Robbed. How can you say that, Paul? Because that's our life. We can accept being wronged because our eyes have been opened to our own sin and we don't value this world anymore, and God gives me just what I need. He promises to take care of me. And so what Paul is saying is stop fighting for the wrong thing. Now the Bible does talk about fighting. The fight, the good fight of faith, right? To walk by faith and not by sight. Fight the flesh. Fight temptation. Fight being conformed to this world. You know what you don't fight? Other believers. For your own personal rights. You don't fight for that. You know, for yourself. You don't fight for that. Now let me show you the principles of forgiveness from a very important passage of Scripture. And this might take our last 5 minutes here. Look at, turn to Matthew 18. Verse 21, this is a parable by Jesus to teach us about what kind of attitude a believer must have towards his stuff and other believers. Now, verses 15 to 20, you remember church discipline, confronting sin. But what if a person repents? You forgive him. So verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and says, well, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Oh man, Peter, you have such a heart. Seven times, that's a lot of forgiveness, Peter. Jesus says, Peter's kind of saying, what's the limit? Jesus says, 70 times seven. How about that, Peter? Way more than that, right? I love that. It's always, Peter, you're thinking okay, but I'm going to expand your thinking here. Jesus saves us and just changes us at that level to have this spirit of forgiveness. See, that's our attitude. So, to get Peter to understand that and the rest of the disciples and us, Jesus gave him a parable about a king with a lot of money. And he's got these slaves taking care of his kingdom, taking care of the king's money. Verse 23, he wished to settle accounts with them. And then in verse 24, you have this guy who owed him 10,000 talents. You say, okay, I don't even know what a talent is. I'm not even that talented. No, it's not talking about that kind of talent. Now, to understand, a talent is worth, are you ready for this, 1,000 weeks of work. That's a lot. He's 10,000 of these. That's the equivalent. That's a lot of money. How did all this happen? Where did he get it? Probably embezzled, right? 10,000 of those talents. And now you do the math to get the kind of money you'd have to work. I don't know, one person said like 200,000 years or so. I mean, so that's this is almost in the ridiculous stage here. And I love how our Lord does that. He does that to try to help them understand the heart of what he's saying. He owes more money than he could pay, and our minds can't compute this. And that's the point Jesus is making. His debt is too massive. Verse 25, he couldn't repay it. And so his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children so that he could repay it. And he, of course, he wouldn't be able to repay it. So he says, give your lives. Verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground and begged for mercy. And he said, have patience with me and I'm going to repay you everything. Now, again, could he repay it? No. And the master knew that. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave, but here's the key. Underscore these two words. Felt compassion. And released him and forgave him the debt. Again, probably 20 million or so. Who's the king of this parable? Jesus, right? He forgave us a debt we could never pay back. He let himself be wronged to forgive our debts. There's the example. There's the picture, right? Verse 28, the forgiven slave goes out and then finds a person that worked under him and that owed him 100 denarii. Now, how much is that? A denarii is 100 days' wages. It's a little less. But notice, the forgiven slave doesn't respond like his master, the king. Verse 28, he seized him and choked him and then said, pay back what you owe. Notice the order, too. He doesn't talk to him first and then react. He gets physical with him and then tells him to pay back. In other words, he's telling him, you're guilty. I don't even need to hear anything from you. I'm just telling you, you're guilty. And I'm taking it out on you. He didn't even wait for the story. In verse 29, his worker pleads for patience the same way that he did. In verse 30, but he was unwilling and threw him in prison to pay back the debt, such a small debt compared to his own personal debt. Why couldn't he forgive the smaller debt? I mean, he was forgiven an unpayable massive debt. Where's the mercy? Where's the forgiveness, right? Jesus says the king will come and find that guy and confront him for his lack of mercy and out of anger send him to the torturers to repay what he owed. What's the point? Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Can't you be wronged? Can't you be defrauded for the sake of your brother? Can't you just forgive him whatever the wrong is against you? I mean, it's clear. Why do you have to take him to court to get money, to get your rights rewarded? And Jesus says, just forgive your brother. Back to Matthew 5, right? I mean, give to the one who wants what you have. Luke 6:30, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. I love the attitude of Jose Medina. I went to Mexico. I've shared the story with you before. A short-term service trip to help this man, Jose Medina, who had these two churches. And one of them was in a village called San Pedro. And he said, he kind of gave us this little speech. He says, my car is your car. We're all, around him. My car is your car. And my house is your home. And my food is your food. I mean, literally everyone in the village would come and I witnessed this actually. He would get into his car and take it and then bring it back some other time. And, that was that. And he didn't care. My stuff is your stuff. And then he said this, my wife is my wife. You can have everything else, right? He lived with an open hand, though. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's the principle. Open hand, take more. And so they had a shameful attitude. One last misstep when it comes to handling church conflict in the church. Point number 3, a resistant admission. Not willing to admit that what they were relying on was the world's wisdom. Back to verse 7. Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wrong? Why not? Why not, right? That question is really meant to say admit it. You struggle admitting that you rely on the world, and in the end, what you're resisting is loving your brother or sister in Christ. Verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. These are your brothers. I want to end with Luke 7 here. This hit me this week as I was reading this. Jesus gives another parable. Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say, teacher. Well, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he says, look at this lady. This came here, a prostitute type lady. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven her. They've been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. They say, oh man, who is this guy that can forgive sins? And then verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, love is the issue. Which of them will love him more? Love for Christ defines our actions. The greater the love for him, the greater the love for others. Listen, especially the ones in the church that wrong us. This is what he's saying. It defines us as believers. And we need to test ourselves at that level. Right? Well, the right approach, keep it in the family, the right attitude, forgiveness, the right admission. Admit that you all too often rely on the world. Right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, and for just reminding us and challenging us and encouraging us. This way, and we want to have that heart of forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we would, before we take a foot out of the door of the church, out of the, that we go outside of this realm, that we would consider all that you've given to us here. Keep us, Lord, from doing something, Lord, that we would regret. And may you receive glory in that, Father. Make this a loving church, I pray. For the glory of Christ, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.